Jesus said, follow me. He didn't say, come to me and then go and do whatever you want. He said, follow me. In John 6, we read that when Jesus really got deeper into his teaching, everybody except the 12 said, forget this. He wanted them to follow him. He wanted that commitment, that deep commitment. And eventually he looked around and there was those 12 guys standing there and he said, and are you going too? And Peter said, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's what we have to keep in mind. It's not just a little prayer. It's a life and it's following. And we are all in a race. We are all in a fight. We are all in a journey. We're all on our way. And that isn't just an optional extra for Christians who want to go a little further. That's for every believer to go on. You know, I've known some people, we all have known people, you know, that said, well, we have somebody that we know very well. She was on her way home from a mission trip to Niger, and she said to her husband, I'm getting divorced from you. And then, last year, she married a Jew who claims to be an atheist. And one of her sisters, a believer, said, how can you do this? She said, well, I'm just a weak Christian, so I can be forgiven. That's not an option to disregard God's commandments and say, well, I'm just a weak Christian, so it doesn't matter. Somebody else I know said, well, I just ask forgiveness. It's God's business to forgive, so I just do what I want and then ask forgiveness. I knew a man named Abelardo. Abelardo had made his living as a hitman. He told me he accepted Jesus Christ when he was in Florida, that he became saved. But money got tight. At one point he had his wife and his three kids and himself, and he had, I think, 100 pesos or something. That's not enough to buy money or to buy food and rent and so on. Somebody said, well, I know where you can find 2,500 pesos by tomorrow. So he got back into the trade. But he still claimed to be a Christian. What is a Christian anyhow? It's somebody who follows Jesus Christ, not somebody who prayed a little prayer and then just left it at that. We need to finish well. Elise has already cited Paul in 2 Timothy, where he says, writing to Timothy, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. That's our prayer too. That's our goal. That's our, that at the end of life we can say that too. We need to finish well. And you know, we have a crowd of true witnesses that testify to the reality. And we have an example of one who set his eye on the reward to come and endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 11 and 12. Chapter 11 and chapter 12, the beginning verses of chapter 12. There are some people who didn't make it. Solomon was, we know him as the wisest and the richest king in that area. In 1 Kings 3, we read that God said, what do you want? And Solomon said, I need wisdom to govern this people. And God said, because you didn't ask for long life, because you didn't ask for riches, I'm going to give those to you. 1 Kings 3, Solomon started out well, but by 1 Kings 13, we read that he had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and he began to follow their gods. He built a temple to Chemosh. He worshipped others, and he left the one true God, the one who had granted him all of this, and he totally blew it. But not only for himself, he blew it for the nation. And the consequences for the nation that he ruled were so serious that they never ever overcame it. It was divided. There was a division in the people of God. And it was because of the sin of the man who started well and didn't finish well. One of his descendants was named Manasseh. Manasseh was the worst king that ever ruled in Judah. He was terrible. He filled the streets with blood. He brought in idols into the temple. And finally God crushed him. He was led away to Babylon with a hook in his nose. And he was made a prisoner. And while he was a prisoner, he looked up to heaven and he called out to God. And he was converted. The history in 2 Chronicles doesn't tell that, but the history in 2 Kings tells that. He was converted and he went back. He was freed. He went back to Jerusalem. He got rid of the idols. He took away the high places. But it was at the end of his life. He finished well, but he had started so bad that the nation, God condemned the nation to exile. So don't wait until the end of your life if you're saying, well, you know, I want to enjoy things while I can, and when I'm old and an old fogey, then I'll turn to Jesus maybe. But there may be bad consequences for other people around you. We have to finish well, we have to start well, we have to continue well, and we have to finish well. There are a lot of examples of people who did it right. I chose one. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, you can follow along. And if not, just listen and read later, okay? In Daniel chapter 1, for the sake of time, I'm just reading a few of these verses here. Verses 3 to 5. What happened is, after Manasseh, there were a few other kings, and then they were conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians destroyed God's temple. They took the implements from the temple, took them back to the warehouse in Babylon as a showcase. They took rich and poor, male and female, young and old as slaves, and they walked the two months journey to Babylon. And then the king says, and it says it here in verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians, and the king assigned them a daily allowance of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Let's look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And that was a dangerous thing for the official, because if they thought that he was stealing the money and stealing the food and selling it, he could have his head lifted from his body. And he said, well, God arranged it so that they could run the test. And how did that work out? Let's look at 18. At the end of this time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief officials presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. They decided that in spite of the fact that they were slaves, in spite of the fact that their nation had been destroyed, in spite of the fact that here they were, royal or noble young men, they were going to risk being sent to the salt mines by saying, we are not going to worship in idol feasts. We are not going to take food, meat, and wine, which has been consecrated to the idols. We serve the one true God, and we're not going to participate in a feast to the other gods. That was a serious thing. They made a decision. and they stuck to it. None of them was alone. There was a team, a congregation, a companionship there. They committed themselves to the Holy One who lives, and they followed by their behavior. By his word, influenced their behavior. My mom, some of you know that last Monday we buried my mom, and she had decided that for her funeral she wanted her kids and her grandkids to take the funeral, and she left certain scriptures in 2 Samuel and in Romans chapter 8. Here's one of them. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent people you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise and have been saved from my enemies. This is the God that Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego decided they were going to follow. This is the God that they entrusted themselves to. This is the God that Paul entrusted himself to. This is the God that Peter and James and John and Moses and Abraham and the whole list of people in Hebrews 11 and many people here in this congregation, we've entrusted ourselves to that same God that David sang about in his final song. The God who lives, the God who saves, the God who protects. My rock, my stronghold, and my deliverer. And having seen that and having done that, then we can go on. And God gave them a result. He put them in a position to influence emperors. And he made them administrators, righteous administrators. I don't know if you know how important that is in Canada, but in Mexico we know. To have a righteous administrator, a righteous civil servant, is a strange thing. And one that we pray for. These were that. How did they continue, these guys? I mean, that was a great start, but did they continue with that? Well, we read that they stood up again and again before emperors. They stood up for God against these powerful emperors, and eventually the emperors gave glory to the one true God. How did they do it? Well, we have some hints. We don't have it explicitly laid out, but in Daniel chapter 6 and verses 1 to 10, for the sake of time, I'm going to tell you what happened there, okay? What happened is that when the administration changed, when the emperor changed, when the Babylonian Empire fell and the Medo-Persian emperor came in, they decided that they were going to set up an administration. And they set up these people over 120 of the provinces. And then what they did is they set up over them, I think it was 3 administrators. And Daniel was the one who stood out most of any. And the others said, we got to get this guy. We got to get this guy and get rid of him. I mean, what's this foreigner doing in here? This foreign slave, when we, the people who were born here, are under him. And so they decided they were going to look for some corruption in him, and they couldn't find it. They were going to look for some error in him, and they couldn't find it. They looked for some fault, and it wasn't there, so they said the only way we're going to get him is by his religion. So they went to the king, or the emperor, and they said, look, would you make a rule, a law, sign it so it can't be changed, that for 30 days no one can ask anything from any god or man except you, Most High and Exalted Ruler. Sure, why not? Signs it, and then these guys go. I'm sorry, I got to read this part. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. He had a daily practice of prayer. He had a daily practice when he got together and confessed his sins. If we know the Jewish prayers, he confessed his sins, he gave thanks to God, and he also made petition. He had a living, dynamic relation with the living, true God. And that's what we need if we're going to keep on. If we're going to keep on well and finish well. A living relationship with God. I had a professor in seminary. He was a Swiss guy. Germanic. He was scary. He was the one I learned most from. But I was kind of afraid to ask questions because I'm not a very diligent guy. And this guy... But he used to come in and he used to share his devotions, what he'd learned in his devotions that morning. And one day he came in and he was mad. He said, "Some of you have said to me how much you get out of these few words. If you are getting that, then you don't have good devotions." He said, "We need to spend time with God." He said, "I saw a pamphlet that said 7 minutes a day with God." I forget whether he said that was an abomination or a blasphemy. 7 minutes for the God? He said it takes 45 minutes just to get our hearts quieted before him. This guy was pretty serious. Daniel took time. Quality time. Good time. 3 times a day, it says, he went. And as Solomon prayed at the inauguration of the temple, "If our people are in exile and they pray towards this temple, will you hear their prayer and bring them back?" So he did that. Daily time with God. In Daniel 9, verse 2, we read something else. We read there that in the first year of his reign, the reign of Darius, "I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. You know what that tells me? He was reading the Bible. The Bible wasn't even finished yet, but he was reading it. Jeremiah had not written that long before, maybe a century, maybe less. But the desolation would last 70 years. And we can see that if we take a look in Jeremiah, and we're not going to right now, Jeremiah 25 or 29, that was the time, and the time had Daniel read the scriptures and he believed it. Daniel had just a little part of it. We have the complete word of God for people. The testimony of the apostles and the prophets. Are we into it? I remember hearing somebody and they said, "You know what? That person's read right through the Bible." And I thought, they've been on the road a long time. If they've only read through the Bible one time, that's not very much. When we were burying my mom, I heard that she read through the Bible every year. And I thought, I didn't know that. Of course, we should all be doing that. And I'm not going to ask how many people read through the Bible every year, but if we're not in it, we don't know it. And if we don't know it, we're like a ship without a rudder. And we can be blown anywhere. We have to know the Bible, and that's what Daniel did. He put his commitment into action, despite the threatening circumstances, just like his friends did in chapter 3, when they went into the fire. He had a daily time with the living God, and a significant time in the revealed word, and he and his friends continued well. And it appears that he finished the race too. At the last verse of the book of Daniel says, "As for you, go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." In Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel is told to tell the people, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were here, they couldn't save more than themselves. They couldn't save their families even. He's talking about destruction. Daniel is listed in the list, in a list of faith in the Old Testament. So what about us? Well, if you haven't, start the journey now. Commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Commit yourself by confessing your sins and repenting by turning away from them. And commit yourself to follow. A friend of mine startled me one time when he said, "God keeps saying to me, get behind me." And I thought of Peter. But he said, no. It's like the Middle Eastern shepherd that leads his flock. And he's saying, "Follow me. Get behind me. Don't keep running ahead of me." That's what we have to do. Get behind Jesus. Get behind the Holy Spirit. Get behind the Father and follow him. And not run ahead of him. These guys knew God's word, and we have to too. May we know God's word and do what he wants and follow. To keep on until the end. You know,
I forget whether it was day 21, that was a terrible day, the girl said, or if it was another day. But at one point, Cynthia was so disgusted. Can I tell them this, Cynthia? Cynthia was so disgusted, she picked up her bike and threw it one way and her helmet another way, and she was ready to quit. And I don't know if it was that day, but Elisa said, look, if you want to ride for a day, that's okay. And she said, I'm going to ride my bike. I'm riding the car, Elisa said. I'm going to ride. And she went on. That's what we have to do. We have to stick to it. And when things get tough, keep going. Because we got a strong God. We have a loving Father. We have a Holy Spirit who empowers us. Keep it on until the end. And do it alone if you have to, but you don't have to. We have congregation. And in addition to that, if you can find a Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, if you can find a Silas or a Timothy, somebody to go with you. Now, Elisa could have done this ride all by herself. Probably. But, I mean, she's done it before. But having Cynthia at her side helped a lot. To animate her, to give her someone to talk to bounce things off, to share the experiences with, whether it be a natural hot spring or the day that they got up to the height of the Continental Divide at 10,000 something feet. They'd climbed 4,000 that day. They thought, wow, and they had their pictures taken by the sign. I hope I'm not confusing 2 days. They had their pictures taken by the sign, and the cars went by, and they thought, ha, those guys, they know we've got here. And then they went over the ridge and realized it wasn't all downhill. It was down and then more uphill. It sure helps to have somebody by your side that's suffering with you. And somebody that can encourage you. So look for a Timothy or a Silas. And if you stumble, confess, repent, and continue following. The end is in sight. You know, I don't know if you're like me, I hope not, but I have this idea in my mind that a disinterested faith is better. In other words, I want to serve Jesus just because he's Jesus. But you know what he keeps saying? There's a reward, dude. There's a reward. There's something out there for you. And it's okay to look at that. In fact, that reward sometimes gets us going. This place here was something that those people had in their mind. You know what it says in Hebrews 12? Yeah, of course you know what it says. But think about it again. That we surrounded by these great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, let's look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he knew what was coming. And so he was prepared to suffer the cross. He was prepared to suffer the humiliation, the shame, and even die for us because he knew what was ahead. And you know what? We can keep our eyes on the goal. We can keep our eyes on what's to come. And that's okay. We don't have to be disinterested. Spend time daily with God in confession, consecration, in correction, in communication, and the companionship of other believers. And we're never alone. We got the good shepherd of Psalm 23 that takes us to the Father's house. You know, we're so used to Psalm 23. But the older I get, the more I appreciate it. We go through the valley to the Father's house. My mom, another of the verses that she left was this. The Lord lives. Praised be to my rock. Exalted be my God, my rock, my Savior. 2 Samuel 22:47. He lives. He's waiting for us and he's ahead. But he calls us back to remember that we don't stand on our own. He calls us back and he gives us something that very practical, very visible, very touchable, actually tasteable. I'm not using the words right. I've forgotten some English. And I'm old enough that I'm forgetting both languages. But he's given us something tangible to remind us constantly. Not only of what he did back then, what he's doing and why we're here and why we have to stand before him, but also of what's ahead. Because he said, I will not drink again of this cup until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. It's a foretaste of that final supper, of that banquet. And folks, it's ahead of us. And so this is something to examine ourselves, but also to take heart, to look forward what's coming, to give thanks for what is. Remind us why we need him, why we need his salvation, and what he does now and did then and will do again. I want to read something in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just before I hand this over to the fellows who are going to do this. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 17, and then verse 21, it says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people, hopefully. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf. We who are many are one body. We all share the one loaf. And verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. We come to this as believers. We come to this like Daniel and his friends who said, okay, I will not participate in the table of demons. I will not participate in the idolatry around us. But he is my God. He is my Savior. And as part of the body of Christ, we participate in the body of Christ. And as people saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we participate in the cup. And we're going to take that now. And thanks be to God that he doesn't let us forget.